That's okay. That would be good. So we'll have plenty of time for that. So this week is probably the most important of the three, mainly because of the impact that we talk about a living book, that the Bible is. We've talked about its history, we've talked about its makeup, but we really haven't talked about its true power. And we're going to spend some time in that today. And part of that is, we'll tell you the story of something that happened to me that was directly related to this that I haven't talked about publicly ever. So it might be a little, it's not too terrible, but it's tough for me just because it's a lot of things that have factored into who I am today as a person. So anyway, we'll get into that in a minute. So the Bible being a living book, what is a living book? It's not a coffee table book. You know, there's a lot of people that have their Bible on a coffee table, or it's not a social media app. Although these are representations of the physical pages, but the Bible is what's in the pages, not or what's on the page is not what the pages are. It's the story, it's the scriptures, it's the relevance that goes along with it, not just the book itself. I know when I was younger, it was, you see the book, and the reverence was for the book. But the reverence really isn't the book. The reverence is what's inside the book. And we don't do a good job as Christians, explaining that to those we come across. It's like, here, read this. And it's a manual. It's a whatever. Just read it. It'll, but it's a lot more than that. So the definition of a living book, and I don't know if this is too loud. You can tell me. But it's a book that engages the reader and draws him or her into learning more about a subject. It's typically written in narrative style and written by an authority on the material. Living books are written by someone with a passion for the material and by someone who has experienced the story firsthand. yeah, now it's a little too soft. But Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." You can pick up any book, any other book, and read it, but this is a book that reads you. It pulsates with life and power. It cuts, it burns, it crushes, it wields mountain-moving power. And the living word is active in the lives of those who hear it, read it, receive it, and obey it. I didn't write that. I stole that. So it was really good, but it's true. It's true. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So this is a book that was written a long, long time ago. So how do we know that the Bible is alive? How do we know it's alive? Well, in my mind, there's five reasons. One, it's lasting freshness. No matter how many times you pick it up, the message is fresh and it gives new understandings. I mean, we've all been there before where we read a scripture and we're like, man, I never really saw it from that angle. It's not just a storybook. It's giving a message that tells you the answers you're looking for, no matter what your life situation is at the moment. So it's always fresh. It's never obsolete. Every educational book you've ever had ends up being resold, thrown away, put on a shelf, often has version 2.2 or 5.8 where they go back and they change things and they make it more current for the common times. It's but not the Bible. It's the same as it was when it was written thousands of years ago and still applies to today's issues. So it's not like, you go and you look at a geography book, and every one of us look at a geography book now versus when we were in school or wherever, and it's like, well, that's totally different. The Bible's not. It's indestructible. Christians have had many enemies or detractors over the centuries, but yet no one has ever been able to wipe out the Word of God. In fact, every time somebody has tried, they end up spreading the message even further. You know, it's not a living book if you can't put it away. You can't get rid of it. You can't change its message. It always furthers the Word. It's a discerner of hearts. It's able to cut to the core of who we are as humans. It tells us who we are and speaks to our soul. It's hard to read scriptures without looking and going, that's telling me something I need to do a little different, or something that I need to be a little bit more focused on. It's constantly hitting at our core being of who we are. And then five, it produces growth. It's likened to a seed in the parable of the sower. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God produces life that grows as we mature in our relationship with Christ." This particular one, producing growth, is what gets to the core of what's important to me personally in my transitional faith story through life. So it was a really good place to tell the story that I haven't really told. I mean, Vicki knows it backwards and forwards. But I don't really talk about it. Not that it's anything crazy, but for me, it was really a story of the Bible and how the Bible impacted me. So to tell that story, I want to take you back to 1990. I was 17. I was in my last semester of my senior year of high school, getting ready to go to college. Had everything going in what I would consider calm and peace and niceness. I was had a really great family life. My parents were at everything that we did. We were constantly at church. Whenever the doors were open, we were there. You know, we were in classes. Again, the Bible to me was a book that was on the table that I really hadn't spent. I mean, I knew the scriptures. You read the stories and I knew the scriptures, but it wasn't my faith. It was my parents' faith. We were going to church. We were always there. We were doing the things that we were doing. I was in a lot of leadership roles at the time as a teenager. I was in we had a leadership council for youth at the church. I had just been baptized a couple years before. I was doing a lot of public speaking at the time, both in church and out of church, you know, doing little mini sermons and many, you know, things of that sort. I was involved heavily in that kind of thing. I had never had any significant physical issues or challenges in life. You know, again, everything was just really good. I was top 10% of my high school class, National Honor Society, had a steady girlfriend for the last 2 years that I spent a whole lot of time with. I'd just been accepted to Lipscomb on a scholarship. So life was good, but without knowing it, I had been subjected to one of Satan's greatest weapons, complacency. Didn't think I needed anything. And felt like, you know, again, the Bible was a good school textbook, and I protected it in the box. You know, I got a copy of the Bible when it was given to me when I was baptized, and I kept it in its box, and, you know, I was good at Bible trivia, and I thought I understood life, but I didn't. That all changed. My parents sat me down and told me that they were getting a divorce, completely blindsided me. I was devastated by that. Again, growing up in the scriptures of, you know, divorce at the time was not seen in the same light that it is seen today. So I was very disturbed. As a result of that, the church that we had grown in, that I had leadership roles in, they took me out of those leadership roles because my parents got divorced. I was not allowed to speak. I was not allowed to be involved in any of the main activities. So I lost what I thought was the core of life. The same time, my brother, I was going off to college with my parents splitting up. They couldn't afford to keep us both in private school, so they paid for me to go to college and put my brother into public school. And he resented me greatly for that. And so my relationship with my brother went from here to gone. As a result, it hurt me so much that I was struggling to process that. And I shut off, those who were closest to me. I lost the girlfriend at the time that I had because I just wouldn't communicate. My mom had told me that, I really don't want you to go to Lipscomb, son. I want you to go and get out into the world and find a bigger place in life. Or, and everything that was anchored to me was going away. I started college, had the experience of having nobody looking over my shoulder for the first time in the middle of all this. So that was a huge, huge adjustment for me. Just about the time I started to get anchored into school, I got chemical burns in both of my eyes and was totally blind for 4 weeks. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world is going on here? Shortly after that, my best friend was killed in a car accident on the way back from a football game. All of this within a span of months. And it left me feeling totally alone. My dad, when my parents split up, moved to Wisconsin, and then shortly thereafter moved over to Saudi Arabia, where he lived for 3 or 4 years. So I really didn't have that father-son, male, anybody to really talk to. So I created a protective shield around myself and basically kind of blocked everything off from being able to get close to me. And it still exists today. Like I said, I haven't told this story at all because it's been really tough. But what became of it and why it's relevant to this story is I lost my family, I lost my church, I lost my best friends, I lost my health, I lost my possessions. Oh, I didn't mention that we moved out of the childhood home that we'd lived in, and anything that was not in my car going to college, sold, gone. My whole childhood, gone. Lost my leadership voice. I was hurt, depressed, and angry all at the same time. But I never lost faith in the Lord, but I did question his plan for my life. But the Bible and the scripture were a daily refuge for me. So it went from being a gift on a shelf in a box to being life fuel, because that was what I had. It changed my relationship from the faith of my family growing up to my personal faith, which is where it really should be. Some of the scriptures that really I dove into during that time, Proverbs 22:6, start children off in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. The biggest one, and I had, again, I saw the Bible as this holy book not to be written in or whatever. And first mark I ever made in my Bible was during this time, right next to Romans 8:28. I put a little star in it. And we know that in all things God works for good of those who have been called according to his purpose. I took refuge in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you could bear. The key words being beyond what you could bear. And I was like, well, that's going on pretty heavy right now, but I will trust in that. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Romans 5:3-4, was a big one for me. Glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And then the last one, Paul's words in Philippians, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, and I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So during that time, I learned to forgive in anything. I learned everything happens for a reason. I learned immense patience. And the value of listening and seeing things from other people's perspective. But what really changed it all for me was that following summer, I got the opportunity to go on my first mission trip. We went to Honduras, spent a week there, and I realized that what I was dealing with was nothing compared to what others in the world deal with on a daily basis. And it made it look very pitiful. So, as a result of that, I became very mission-centered. I still am today. And it drives what I do. Yeah. Yeah, Proverbs 22:6, Romans 8:28, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Romans 5:3-4, and Philippians 4:11-13. Now, I have all this that'll be on a PowerPoint. I'll send it out. You'll have all this stuff. But it was during that time that I set goals for marriage and family life. It was shortly thereafter that I met Vicky. Sorry. I'm who I am today because of her. And because of the Bible. I recovered my relationship with my brother a few years later after he spent some time in jail. I went and visited him consistently, and he couldn't figure out why. I have two girls who love the Lord and have passed the time in their life that I suffered that. But ultimately, the Bible is what got me there. When I was by myself, I promise I'll get this back together. When I was by myself, I spent more time in that brief period of time in the Word than I had my whole life. And it anchors my relationship with Jesus, and I'm driven to be for others what was taken from me back then. And the Lord has given it back in great measure. I'm so thankful for that. So, ultimately, let me go backwards. Mean to get over that. Ultimately, don't close the book when bad things happen in your life. Just turn the page and begin a new chapter. Okay, let me try to get this back together. The Bible speaks for itself. Nothing more powerfully than what it does individually to you, but just through logic and science, and I put these videos after this on purpose so I could try to calm myself down. So hopefully they will work, but I thought that they were very important, other than not this, but what's... Yeah.
Living Waters presents The Way of the Master, Monaco. The most common objection I hear concerning the Bible is that it can't be trusted as God's word because, well, it was written by man, and everyone knows that men make mistakes. In actuality, the Bible was written through men
glorify God. And speaking of how the scriptures are written, 2 Peter 1 tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible writers were not inspired as great artists or inspired to produce great art. The word translated inspired, it means God breathed. It literally conveys the idea of God breathing out the scriptures. Man was the instrument used by God to convey his thoughts in the Bible. Now, the Bible is not one book, but 66 compiled under one binding, written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40 different authors from all walks of life, from varying occupations, written in three different languages on three different continents, during times of peace and in times of war. The Bible's authors wrote exactly what God wanted them to write on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet with absolute harmony from the beginning to the end. Now think about this. Say we interview five people of the same nationality, working at the same job, living in the same town during the same year, and we ask each one of them to speak their mind on one controversial subject. What are the chances that they're going to agree? And yet, despite all the differences in the lives of those within the scriptures, the Bible is absolutely harmonious from beginning to end. The Bible's remarkable continuity is evidence of its divine origin. And this unity is due to the fact that ultimately it has one author, God. The Bible served as a basis for modern scientific pursuits. In fact, modern science was birthed in the 17th century because of a belief in an unchanging God of order, purpose, and consistency, the God portrayed in the Bible. It is filled with numerous medical and scientific facts and has been at the forefront of modern-day science. When scientists thought that the earth was flat, the Bible described the true shape of the earth and how it is suspended on nothing. Before oceans were explored, the Bible knew of the existing valleys and fountains and springs down in its depths. It even mentioned the hydrologic cycle with great clarity, thousands of years before science even had a drop of insight. It is the only spiritual book that contains fulfilled prophecy. Messianic prophecy, for example, foretold us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem and that he would be rejected by his own people, yet bear their iniquities and save his people from their sin, which ultimately came to fruition at the cross when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." The Bible is God's living and powerful word. It can be trusted because it is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. And though it has no contradictions, it certainly does have mistakes. The first one was when man rejected God back in the garden. Don't do the same. Get your copy of the Monica.
So, where I'm wanting to go with this is, if the Bible is truly a living book, if it has power, can we trust it? Is it true? How do we verify? Obviously, it's impacted us, those of us who have grown up in the church, it's impacted us in ways. But if you're trying to talk to somebody who hasn't, who's challenging it as just any other book on the shelf, how do you do that? Well, another way that you know it's true is through its life application, okay? I don't really have time to go through this video, but I wanted it on here just for future reference if anybody wants to go see it. But the highlights of it are three things. You cannot refute it. Acts 4, 13 through 14 is the scripture that is referenced in this. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. It was irrefutable what was happening back then, despite anybody trying to challenge that. It was hard to refute that, you know, again, we talked about this the very first week, that these authors of the Bible work from all these different points, careers in life, fishermen, doctor, you know, they were all over the place. Yet the same message was true. The other one was the best way to have it through life application is to live by it. Psalms 34, 8 says, uh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So if you're sitting there at a meal and everybody's eating something and they're like, oh, this is really good. And you're like, it's not good. How are you going to know it's good? The only way you're going to know is if you taste it for yourself. So, you know, if you live by the word, you'll find out the truth and the power that's in it. And then try it and see. This is a little different than just tasting it, but Malachi 3:10 is where the Lord is talking about the tithe. And he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. That applies to more than just your giving. You know, again, I'm living proof of that. But living it proves that it's true. You know, you can try all the self-help books in the world, and some of them may benefit you, and then you fall backwards. Or but the message of the Bible is true for every person that applies it to their life. This next one is a big one, and I wanted to be able to show this video because archaeology confirms the Bible. A lot of people don't dive into this that much, but I came across this, and I just wanted to kind of throw out a few examples of this that I think you'll enjoy.
The Bible is the most historically accurate book ever penned. Hundreds of ancient discoveries verify its accuracy, and here's a list of 9 of those. Number 1, the Pilot Inscription. In 1961, in an Italian-sponsored dig in Sicily, archaeologists uncovered a stone that had a Latin inscription on it that said, Pontius Pilatus, Prefect of Judea. That Pilate is mentioned in the gospel accounts on several occasions. You read in John 19:29. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They find verifying the New Testament statement that Pilate was the prefect of Judea. Discovery number 2, Hezekiah's tunnel. In 2 Chronicles 32:30, we read a statement that says, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. You would think that if a king had dug a tunnel under Jerusalem, we would be able to find it, and that's exactly what we find. A huge tunnel that matches perfectly the biblical description of Hezekiah's tunnel. Discovery number 3, the Taylor Prison. In 1830, a man by the name of Robert Taylor uncovered a 15-inch tall clay cylinder. There are 500 lines of written text on this clay cylinder, and it was put there by a man named Sennacherib. Well, Sennacherib was a king of Assyria that you read about in the Bible. On the clay cylinder, here's what Sennacherib said. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he didn't submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams. It's interesting when you compare Sennacherib's statement of what he did with the biblical statement of what he did. In 2 Chronicles 32:1, we read, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, exactly like Sennacherib says he did. Discovery number 4, the David inscription. For many years, people said that David was a figment of the Israelite imagination because no archaeological finds had been discovered that verified his existence. And yet, in 1993, in Tel Dan, there was a man who was working named Abraham Byron who discovered a stone, and on that stone was the inscription of an Israelite king from the house of David. The Bible uses that very designation in 1 Kings 12, verse 19. The David inscription validated the biblical text. Number 5, the Moabite stone. Found
black basalt stone that measures about 3.5 feet high, 2 feet wide. On that stone, Mesha, the king of Moab, cut lines of text in about 850 BC. Mesha mentions that Omri was the king of Israel who had oppressed Moab, but then Mesha says he saw his desire upon Omri's son and upon his house. The Mesha stone cites Omri as the king of Israel, just as 1 Kings 16, 21 through 28 indicates. Furthermore, it mentions Omri's son, Ahab, in close connection with the Moabites, just as 2 Kings 3, 4 through 6 does. In addition, both the steel and 2 Kings 3, 4 through 6 list Mesha as the king of Moab, and it further names the Israelite tribe of Gad and the Israelite god Yahweh. Another validation of the biblical accuracy. Number 6, the Nazareth house. In 2008, a skeptic named Rene Saul wrote a book that he claimed destroyed Christianity once for all. He said that Jesus could not have existed because there was no town of Nazareth in the first century. In 2009, an archaeological discovery was announced that they had found a small house in Nazareth that dated to the first century. The house was only about 900 feet squared total, but it was large enough to provide evidence of the Bible's accuracy. Number 7, the Cyrus cylinder. In 1879, Hormoz Rassam found a small clay cylinder. It's about 9 inches long, and it's now in the British Museum of Natural History. In the ancient city of Babylon, he uncovered this, and this clay cylinder was commissioned by King Cyrus. And it had an inscription on it about his victory over the city of Babylon and his policy toward the nations he had captured. And the text said, "I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries." The policy, often hailed as Cyrus's declaration of human rights, coincides perfectly with the biblical account of the ruler's actions, in which Cyrus decreed that the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and that all the exiled Israelites who wished to join in the venture had his permission and blessings to do so. You can read that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This little 9-inch long clay cylinder stands as impressive testimony that validates the biblical accuracy. Number 8, the discovery of the Pool of Siloam. In 2004, a majestic stepped entrance to the Pool of Siloam was uncovered in the area known as the City of David. In John chapter 9, verse 7, we read that Jesus said to a blind man, "Go wash in the Pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Validation once again of the biblical accuracy. Number 9, the Hittite tablets. For many years, people made fun of the biblical text and said it mentioned people and places that never did exist. One of those groups was the nation of the Hittites. But in 1906, Hugo Winkler was doing some excavation in the Turkish city of Boghaz Köy. There he uncovered 10,000 clay tablets that documented the history of the Hittite nation, and they discovered that that area was the capital of the Hittite nation. In Joshua chapter 11, we read about the Canaanites in the east and the west and the Amorite and the Hittite. In 1906, Hugo Winkler discovered the Hittite nation that the Bible had mentioned some 3,000 years before. The Bible is the most historically accurate book ever penned.
Amen. So, again, the first video talked a little bit about the odds of some of these things being able to be passed along between just five people in one time about one subject versus over thousands of years. It talked about some of the scientific evidences in the Bible of just, again, the under the seas and the way the rain falls. And you look about how it will apply to your life. And then you have physical archaeological evidences that tie directly back to scriptures as well. So it speaks for itself in that sense. But it's simply truth. It's absolutely the greatest book of truth ever written. It's a book about Jesus from beginning to end as it leads to him and flows from him. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and was with God, and the Word was God. One of the most powerful scriptures that talks about just it always has been, it always will be. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Matthew 5:18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. That's alive if you ask me. John 8:31, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Psalms 119:160, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. John 18:37, Jesus said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Well, his voice is in the Bible for anybody to read, for anybody to study, and we do it a disservice if we aren't trying to share that with others. So, just a few little quick snippets here. It remains unchanged. Your word, O Lord, will last forever. It is eternal in heaven. We just talked a little bit about that. If the work is of man, it will fail, but God's work cannot be overthrown. In Acts, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And then here was a good example, Old Testament, New Testament. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And in 1 Peter, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. We talked about at the beginning about how the Bible was written over thousands of years. In order for it to remain as impactful and as true and as relevant as it has, it can only be coming from the Lord. Nothing else would. I mean, you could think of anything in your life that makes it past one season almost nowadays, if even that, and it's gone, it's a fad, it's a fade, it's out of sight, out of mind. Yet we're talking about 3,000 years plus, and the translations haven't changed a letter. So, that given said, I wanted to spend just the last few minutes we got and open it up to you guys to ask any questions over these 3 weeks of anything that may have been unclear or impactful to you, or just some comments, because it is a message that as a church we don't spend a lot of time on. We spend a lot of time on the scriptures, as we should, but we don't spend a lot of time on how we got the Bible, how we got what's in it, how it was put together, and how over all of time it still remains the same. At first, it was all I had left.
Okay. That's all you had to cling to, right?
At first, I was at church every Sunday. I was there every Wednesday night, two times on Sunday, memorizing stuff and giving, it was all I had left. And so then I started trying to study to validate what had happened to me are my parents going to go to hell or heaven, or, you know, where does that leave me? Why am I, you know? And I started reading through the scriptures, and I started coming upon more and more of things that were meant for me. And I started thinking, this is really where I'm supposed to go. I'm supposed to figure out my path in it. So it really wasn't at first anything more than just like Proverbs 22:6 said, train them up in the ways and they will not depart from it. That's all I had left, honestly. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, I would. Like I said, it's very hard for me, as you can tell, to talk about it. But I have people tell me at times, Brent, you got the patience of Job. And I said, well, I experienced a lot of what he experienced, so I guess you can say that. But it's a message that has driven my attempt to lead others to Christ through the mission side of it. It's why that's so passionate to me and why family is so important. Because honestly, I've had to make decisions on the family side, and Vicky and I have these conversations all the time where I have protected that dream and vision for the family that we have grown into and experienced life by avoiding some of the situations that would continue to fester and cause me issues within the previous setup. I don't see my dad more than a couple days a year for 30 years. So, but if I did, I wouldn't be where I am today. My kids would not be where they are today. Not saying negative on him. I love him very much. I want to spend that time. But I've put my focus on forward, not backward. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Sorry, not trying to deflect this onto me. I really want it to be about the message of the last 3 weeks, but.
You did a good job.
That's how you're showing that the Bible is alive. It came to life in your life, and it was there when you needed that stability. It was the one thing.
Yeah, one Time magazine. It wasn't Newsweek. It wasn't Sports Illustrated. It wasn't any of the stuff that a teenager might be involved in. It was reading scriptures that I had just memorized, not understood. Now I understand them a lot better. Unfortunately, I had to get a big kick in the rear to do that. Okay, any last thoughts? We'll turn it back over to announcements. Well, thanks.
How about now? Okay. Thank you, brother. Well, it takes some guts to get up here and open your life up, doesn't it?
Amen.
But I appreciate that because it kind of makes you look at yourself and go, well, I'm not the only one that's had struggles. And how did they do it? So I don't think it takes away from the Lord or anything about how he's worked through us. It's not about us. It's about him, and it's just giving him the glory to do that. So, and it takes a certain level of maturity to be up here. I'd be up here boo-hooing too if I had to get up here and talk about all the things and challenges of life. I think any of us would, you know, and how the Lord's brought us through the struggles. And when you look backwards and you can see how he worked in your life and how certain people are brought into our life and our spouses and how they've helped change us, you know. And we encourage that. Anybody that would be willing to get up and give their testimony, I think it's just a wonderful opportunity for all of us to look and see, well, they've been through it too, Otherwise, you know, we come in here, we all got our smiles on, and life is perfect, right? Everything is just perfect. Our, you know, that's sort of the way we were raised to come in. To, you had to, you know, look your best and put a smile on. And how are you today? Oh, just fine. Everything's great. When, you know, it hasn't been great. So, but we appreciate that. So, do we have any birthdays or anniversaries this week that we need to celebrate? Big Larry? I think it was 39, I believe it was. I think it was his 39th birthday. So he's still got one more before the big one, I believe. Anybody, any prayer request? Ellen, Helen Coleman. Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
My daughter fell at work Friday getting on to the elevator, and she had her hands full and her face hit the rail.
Mm. What's her name?
Rachel Lambert. And the blessing was that at the Vanderbilt Hospital, where there are no rooms, they worked on her out in the hall. You know, there were so many people.
Yeah.
And so it happened to be that on call were two plastic surgeons, a plastic surgeon and a resident. And so it looks great compared to what it looked like, but the nose is going to be bad. So I appreciate the prayer.
Okay.
And so now we're doing physical therapy. So.
Did they test for Raynaud's?
So we did an MRI, and then they did the electrical test, and then they did the needle underneath your skin for all your muscles.
Yeah, make sure you didn't need a carpal tunnel release. So, yeah.
So far. So now we're working on.
All right. Anyone else? It sure smells good, I can tell you that. We've all sure smells good. So well, okay, well let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather today, Father, and we just are thankful that the world takes this time, Father, to still in all the times of doubt and this time where our world is just becoming more like the Roman Empire, Father, at this time, that we still, even non-believers, Father, still take this time of year to recognize the birth of Jesus. And we just pray, Father, that you would use these holiday times and our celebration of Christmas and the world celebration of Christmas to turn others to recognize that Jesus is real and that he did come to save our souls, Father, and to rescue us from destruction. Father, we thank you for our church, and we just thank you for our church family, Father. We're just thankful to be gathered and celebrate today. Father, we ask that you be with Helen Coleman and Rachel Lambert and Tina's nephew Taylor. Father, we just need your healing power, and we just ask you to be with them and guide all the doctors and caregivers that take care of them. Ask you to give these people courage, Father, to continue as they battle through physical struggles, Father, and we just pray that you would demonstrate your healing power to these people, Father, and heal them in the way that only you can, Father. Father, at this time of year, we pray for those of us who have happy memories of Christmas with those who have gone on. And we miss our mothers, and we miss our fathers, Father, that have gone on. But we're thankful for happy childhoods and happy memories, Father, of Christmas. And we just ask you to be with all of us who struggle with those losses, Father. Father, we ask you to be with our country. And I just don't see, Father, how you can continue to allow the evil that exists in this world. And Father, we just pray that you'd come quickly and that you would demonstrate your power to eliminate the evil that is roaming this earth, Father. And we just pray for the world to recognize you and especially the United States, Father, as that it's in you that we place our hope and trust, Father. Father, give us a good week this week. Help us to, again, celebrate Jesus. Give us peace in our lives and joy. We thank you for the many blessings, the many presents that children will receive and we all will receive this year. Father, we're just thankful for how you've blessed us. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we wish you all a merry, merry Christmas. No class next week, and no class on New Year's Day. I'm not sure who's going to be teaching next, so Jonathan is teaching the first two Sundays in January. If you would like to teach, see Jimmy or see Joey. They will be doing the teaching schedule for 2023. So see them and get that all put together. See Sean, somebody that can get that on the calendar.
How do we access
the job recording? So, Sean. So yeah, it's not on there for they stay on there for a certain length of time, and then because there's only so much memory it'll hold. But you can go back a few weeks, and then Sean,
anything that we bump, just because it goes out of sight doesn't mean it's all up.
You can find it. So. All right, we're going to let Bill Hunter lead us, and we wish you a Merry Christmas to sing us all out, okay?